Well, let us turn in God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 16. We're not quite finished the letter yet this evening, and God willing, one more Sabbath evening and we should be finished. The verses we're going to be looking at later are verses 21 to 24. But just to set the context, we'll read from the first verse of the chapter to verse 24. So Romans 16 from verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the house of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We close our reading, as I've said, at verse 24 of Romans chapter 16. We turn to those verses I mentioned earlier from Romans 16, verses 21 to 24. It's always a challenge to a preacher to preach from a list of names. We've already had a list of names in the first part of Romans 16, and here is another brief list from verses 21 to 24. What can we get out of this brief list of names? Have you ever written a letter that you found hard to finish? When you're about to say yours sincerely or with love, something else comes into your mind and you find yourself writing yet another paragraph. That's not unlike the Apostle Paul, as he is attempting to finish his letter to the Romans. In this final part of chapter 16, there are three benedictions. Now, the benedictions in the letter usually form the end of a letter, yet we have three benedictions in this chapter. He says at the end of verse 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And we would expect that's it. That's the letter. It's going to finish here. But it doesn't finish. There's another section. Maybe Paul had originally intended to sign off there at the end of verse 20. But then he felt he should let his friends who were with him send their greetings. So he writes a few more lines in verses 21 to 23. And then at the end of that, he gives another benediction in verse 24. The very same benediction as is at the end of verse 20. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Then you think that's surely going to be the end, but it's not the end. Verses 25 to 27 is the final closing benediction. It is a bit longer of a benediction. Well, it was for our benefit that Paul did not close his letter at verse 20, because we have additional content in the letter. And you might wonder what benefit a few words of greetings from Paul's companions possibly could be to us. But we must remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And these greetings from Paul's companions that we consider this evening are Scripture. These words are Scripture. Yes, it's a short list of names, a few details about these people, and that's it. But they're bound to teach us something. And if we look carefully enough, we can see certain attributes in these people who sent greetings to the church at Rome. Attributes we ourselves ought to aspire to emulate. And attributes which, if we possess them and work at developing them, we will not only have a good effect on ourselves, but will have a good effect on others and will contribute to the spiritual well-being and growth of the church. That's what God wants to see, because that glorifies him. Now, one thing we see about these people who are sending greetings to the church at Rome, and which we're taking as our first main point, is their diversity of gifts. Their diversity of gifts. That's something we see. At least one thing we see. Certain gifts are mentioned that they possess. Well, the first name on Paul's list is Timothy. Well, how could Paul not mention Timothy? And here he is mentioned. Paul loved the younger Timothy, and he knew him very well. Timothy was of mixed race. His mother was a Jew who had become a Christian. His father was of Greek origin. Paul first met Timothy on a second missionary journey when he became Paul's companion and co-worker along with Silas. He was always very dependable, Timothy. Paul entrusted him with important assignments. And now Timothy is there in Corinth with Paul as Paul is writing his letter. And Paul describes him as his fellow worker. Now that was true. Timothy was his fellow worker, but even that is a bit of an understatement. Because when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, that he was going to send Timothy to them, for he has no one like-minded. That's what Paul thought of Timothy. There is no one like-minded. No one like, quite like Timothy. And then he adds, who will sincerely care for your state. Paul has so much confidence in Timothy. In verse 22 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says of Timothy that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, Paul addresses Timothy as a beloved son. Timothy was like a son to Paul. That was the closeness of their relationship. That's how much he thought of Timothy, how much he regarded him, how he felt he was so dependable, such a good worker, not just a fellow worker, but someone he had every confidence in. And here Timothy is with Paul, and he sends greetings to the believers in Rome. Timothy had spiritual gifts. He was a mission worker. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher, a counselor. He was a teacher. He was a pastor. And he was also dedicated. He used his gifts. He was a faithful servant, constantly working and serving and doing what needed to be done for the sake of the church and for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's Timothy, and not much we can learn from Timothy. He was a man of many gifts. Then the next three names of those who are sending greetings are Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Paul describes them as his fellow countrymen, another way of saying they were Jews, like Paul was. There's uncertainty as to who exactly these men were. Some commentators consider Lucius to be Luke, and it does seem from the book of Acts that Luke was present with Paul as he was here in Corinth. However, nowhere else does Paul ever refer to Luke as Lucius, which makes it doubtful that this was the same man. But he was, whoever Lucius was, he was someone who accompanied Paul at this stage of his missionary journey. Jason, mentioned in this verse, may be the same Jason as is mentioned in Acts chapter 27 and verses 5 to 9, and whom the Jews persecuted. Actually, that should be 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 5 to 9, and whom the Jews persecuted at Thessalonica. He was a man who was willing to deny himself. Having hosted Paul and his companions in his own house, Jason stirred up the ire of the Jews so that they dragged him out of his house. He would have known beforehand the risk, but he was prepared to pay the price because of his own love for Christ, because of his concern for the spread of the gospel. We can't be absolutely sure, but it may very well be that this is the same Jason who is now with Paul as he's writing to the believers in Rome. He's faithful and he seems to be fearless in the midst of danger. That's the kind of person Jason was. And then there's also this person, Sosipater. He's very possibly the same person as the Sopater of Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, where it says, Sopater of Berea accompanied him, that is, accompanied Paul to Asia. He was obviously committed, and he had earned Paul's trust. And then in verse 22, there's Tertius. He has been Paul's scribe all along as Paul was dictating this letter to the Romans. He's obviously another faithful believer whom Paul found useful. And he also sends his greetings to the believers in Rome. He was obviously gifted in recording accurately. Paul has entrusted this task to him. Write down precisely exactly what I say to the believers in Rome. And he can trust Tertius to do this. And in the church still, people with such a gift are needed. The secretary of a committee, the clerk of a session, the clerk of a presbytery, the clerk of a synod, these are important tasks. Notes, minutes need to be taken of meetings to give an accurate record of all that has been decided, all that is planned for the future, all that needs to be done in the church. And that requires a gift. Then in verse 23, there is Gaius. He is Paul's host. And then Paul adds, "and the host of the whole church." Here was a man who had a gift of hospitality. All of Christ's people are to be hospitable, but there are some who have a particular gift for being hospitable. And Gaius was such a person. It seems he had entertained the whole church. Believers traveling through the Roman Empire knew that when they would come to Corinth, they could find a safe place to stay because of this man, Gaius. Oh, he takes in everybody, every believer. He is a hospitable man. Everyone knows about Gaius and his kind hospitality. Then there's also Erastus. He's the treasurer of the city, and he is also a Christian. Of course, every church needs its treasurer, an assistant treasurer, and perhaps others in smaller committees need people to look after finances. No doubt Paul would make use of this man for bookkeeping and using his accounting gifts. He is the treasurer of the city. He's also a believer. The last name on the list is Quartus, and we know nothing else about him other than that he was a brother in Christ and that he happily sent his greeting along with the others to the church at Rome. So one thing we see as we look at some of the roles and undertakings of these believers in these few brief statements made about them is the diversity of gifts among Paul's companions. And there are lessons for us in that. First of all, if you're someone who is in Christ, then along with that, God has also given you a gift or gifts. There are no believers who don't have any gift or gifts. And you're to realize that you have a gift or you have a number of gifts. And God also expects you to discover your gift and to develop and grow in your gift and to use it for the benefit and the blessing of others in Christ's church and for the building up of Christ's church. You're also to have a concern for the wider Church of Christ on earth, as these men who sent greetings had. These are a couple of challenges you can take from this list of names. You can examine yourself. You can ask yourself, well, what gift do I have, and in what way am I using my gifts for the glory of God? Am I using my gift for the glory of God? Is there something I should be doing and I'm not doing? Is there something more I could be doing, should be doing? The church is more likely to be spiritually healthy when all in her ranks are using their gifts to the full. The church comprises people with a diversity of gifts which are to be used for the glory of God. So this is something we see from these friends of Paul who sent their greetings to the believers at Rome. Well, then a second thing we see about these people listed is their unity in the faith. First of all, their diversity of gifts, then their unity in the faith. These people are together and are working together in a common cause. They obviously recognize Paul's leadership qualities. They know that he is Christ's apostle. They're not all using their gifts separately. They are together. They're in the same location in Corinth with Paul. There would have to be communication, there would have to be planning and coordination. And it's as the diversity of gifts are used together that then God's people become effective in their witness. Who is doing what? That's what everybody would be asking in that little group as they met there in Corinth. Moreover, these people most likely came from different parts of Asia Minor or Greece, perhaps one or two from Macedonia. They would have different backgrounds, possibly from different social classes, but they're united. They're united. What is it that unites them? Well, they're all brothers in the faith, and they're friends. They're united to one another in Christ. It's their unity in Christ that makes them effective in all that they do. Their concern for the cause of the gospel and for the growth of the church, it brings them together, using all their gifts together, that they might be effective together in drawing more to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. History has shown us that when the church is divided, and especially when the leadership of the church is divided, much damage is done to the cause of the gospel. The success of how the early church expanded throughout Asia Minor and found a foothold in Europe, it's well known, it's well documented. Behind that success were many believers united doctrinally, united spiritually, and with a common goal: the salvation of sinners throughout the world through the cross of Christ. However, the story of how the church expanded on the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea throughout North Africa is somewhat less well known. At one time, the largest cities in the Roman Empire after Rome were Alexandria in Egypt and Carthage in present-day Tunisia. And these cities, Alexandria and Carthage, became strongholds of the Christian church on the southern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Early Christian influential theologians like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine were born in Africa and served in Carthage. And you would think with such an illustrious early history as Christianity had there, with names like that, that in succeeding centuries, Christianity would be very strongly rooted and grounded in North Africa, and that that part of the world would be a bastion of a powerful, vibrant Christianity for centuries ahead. And yet, in the 7th and 8th centuries, that part of the world became a bastion of Islam. Scholars have struggled with the question of why the church was not able to withstand the new Islamic masters and their Islamic teaching at that time. And no doubt there are a number of reasons why that was the case, that they couldn't fend off this new religion that came into being. But what is believed to be one of the main reasons is the fact that the church had become divided, and therefore her effectiveness had become weakened. During the 300 years leading up to the Arab expansion in that region, two separate churches had been established, and the divide between the two of them was growing. They would lambast each other as false, and efforts to unite them always failed. If the leadership of the church is divided, so that effectively there are two churches, the membership of the church will also be divided, and that affects many, many people. And the result? The church is less effective as a light in the world. She is also weakened and is not able to withstand spiritual assaults from the world and from non-Christian religions. Now, at this early stage in the first century, there are certainly problems in various churches. Even a cursory reading of the letters written by Paul and Peter reveals there are problems, all right. But here we see the leadership, or a significant portion of the leadership, and they are united. Paul and his companions, they are totally united. They are united theologically. They are united spiritually, and the church is growing, and it is spreading throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, and is spilling over into Europe. Peter and other apostles are at one with Paul. As Christ's apostles, they are the custodians of the gospel, so that the unity they have is unity in the truth. And the gospel is spreading far and wide, and many are coming to know Christ as Savior. And here is a reason why the church is so ineffectual today. Unlike the unity we see here amongst Paul and his friends, there is a great lack of unity. I was speaking there a few months ago about there being a divide and there being two churches. Well, think about today. There is just a plethora of denominations. The church is in a theological and spiritual mess, nationally and internationally. It's far from Christ, far from fulfilling Christ's command that the church be one. There is so much confusion, even over the basic question of what is a Christian. So many cannot answer that very simple question. Every true believer should be able to answer that question. Every minister of the gospel, every elder, every deacon should be able to answer that question simply and clearly. And yet, throughout Western Christendom, there is so much confusion as to the correct answer to that question. And if church leaders can't answer that simple question coherently and accurately, if there are different and conflicting answers to that question, as there are within the umbrella of Western Christendom, then the church is not going to be united and her witness is not going to be effective. And that is what is happening at this present time, so that the world simply does not take the church seriously. But locally, we can be united. And we ought to aspire to be united. For it's only as we are united in the gospel and united with regard to the answer to that question, what is a Christian? Then, it is only then that we can be seen by the world to be united, and that we can be effective as salt and light in the world. And here we see the friends, we see in these friends of Paul something of that unity. They all know what a Christian is, and they know all the other answers to some of the more difficult theological issues, and they give those answers in their letters. Paul, dealing with very difficult theological issues that certain believers have in Rome, and he's building them up in their faith, revealing truth after truth to them, putting them on the right track, guarding the gospel. These men were used by God for much good, and the cause of the gospel was moving forward, not backward. So in these companions of Paul, we see their diversity of gifts. We see their unity in the faith. And so we learn from them. Let us aspire not only to use our gifts, but aspire to be united in the true faith of the gospel, holding to the doctrines that are clearly taught, that are not difficult to understand, holding them as they are the very truth of God to us and for the world to hear. Well, let us come to the third thing we can note about these friends of Paul. And the third thing we see is their love for their brethren. Their love for their brethren. Unity, of course, is closely connected with love. Behind all of these greetings that are being given, there is a love for the brethren. Paul's love for all the churches is evident in so many ways throughout all of his letters. The fact that he wrote to them, had concern for them, and dealt with problems that they were experiencing shows that he loved them. The fact that he has mentioned so many names in the first 16 verses of this chapter, using terms of endearment with many of them, is evident of his love for them. He loved them sincerely and deeply. He describes some as his fellow countrymen. But in verse 8, Amplius is his beloved in the Lord. What a lovely term he uses for Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Others also he calls his beloved. When he wrote his letter to the Philippians, he said to them in chapter 1 and verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He spoke to the Corinthians of his deep concern for all the churches. Paul loved all of these people, had concern for them. Timothy is with Paul as he writes to the Romans, has also a warm affection for all believers. He was also very flexible. Timothy seemed to be able to move about wherever there was need. He was also submissive. He recognized Paul's authority as an apostle, and he took on Paul's advice, whatever Paul advised Timothy to do. Timothy did it unquestioningly. A submissive man, and yet a great teacher and pastor and minister of the gospel. Timothy obviously had a concern for the spiritual well-being of the whole church. He is an exemplary Christian. Paul has no criticism of him in Scripture, as he has for a good many others. Timothy saw himself as being united to his fellow believers, and he loved them. As Paul's other friends send greetings to the Romans, many of those believers, they wouldn't even have known. But they've heard of them. They know of them. And they want to assure them that they love these believers in Rome. So they send their greetings. They love them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They weren't just concerned with the congregation they were attached to in Corinth. They saw the bigger picture. They saw the church as a pan-national, transcending. It was pan-national, transcending geographical boundaries. It's not just us here in Corinth. Yes, we do love our brothers and sisters in Christ here, but the church is much bigger than this. We love all the brethren. And Paul is writing a letter to believers in Rome. Let us send our greetings to them. Let us assure them we know about them and we care about them. They had a heartfelt concern for them and a love for them. Their love for the brethren challenges us, perhaps even rebukes us. A professing Christian who can hardly be bothered greeting his or her fellow believer comes across as cold and uncaring. Greeting one another is the least we should do. Even worldly people greet one another. How concerned are we really for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Not just locally, but in far off places. Especially those who are in desperate need. In this day of easy, fast, modern communication, are there any that you greet? Any in far off lands that you greet, perhaps in response to some communication you received? Do you pray for them? Do you know some of them by name? Do you support any of them from your relative material abundance? When you hear of any of them getting hurt by persecution, do you weep for them? They are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Do you love them? If you do love them, these are some of the ways you will show your love to them. And for anyone here who doesn't believe, all of this, I realize, is foreign to you. Diversity of gifts, unity in the faith, love of the brethren. Well, these are spiritual privileges, and you mustn't think little of them. These are not just minor matters that you should not give or don't need to give any thought to. These are precious things that you are missing out on. No, they may not seem precious to you, but that's because you cannot comprehend them. And if you would forsake your own way, if you would forsake self and forsake sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation, as these people had, no doubt most of them, apart from a few, were former Gentiles. Dear knows what sins they were embroiled in, but they forsook their way, became companions of Paul, and now they have a love and a concern for their brethren in far off Rome. And they have gifts, and they're using their gifts, and they're sending greetings. These are precious things. And if you would be converted, God would give you gifts. He would give you spiritual gifts for you to use in His church and for His glory. And you'd be united to others here in the faith. And you'd also come to love those who would be your brothers and sisters in Christ. In one sense, it's like belonging to another world. It's certainly another family. And it's a great privilege to be a part of that family, for it's that family which will ultimately dwell together in peace and in harmony with Christ and with God to all eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, and you will become a member of this family. So we've seen regarding Paul's friends, their diversity of gifts. We've seen their unity in the faith. And by their greetings to the believers at Rome, we've seen their love for their brethren. To all who are in Christ, God's word to you this evening is: use your gifts for God's glory. Use them for extending His kingdom. Seek to be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and love them, even those who are far from you in many lands. Paul's prayer in verse 24 for the believers in Rome is that benediction, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with them. That's his desire and his prayer. And when God's people so live, as Paul was living, as his companions were living, then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. And that's Paul's prayer also for those at Rome. God's grace would be with them, that they would know Christ intimately, that they would know love amongst one another, they would know unity together, that they in Rome would also be using their gifts. So the church is effective in the world when these three things are taken into account: the diversity of the gifts, the unity, and the love. Christ's kingdom is extended, and God is glorified.